Well, as you know, we are considering together the questions and the accompanying answers that are found in what is known as the Old Confession, which is a Baptist confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism itself. And we have been looking at several questions over the last 3 to 4 weeks. And I want to consider this evening, to some extent at least, the subject of creation on the one hand, and the enigma, if you like, of corruption that does prevail in the world, and which we are so aware of in our daily experience, and which certainly history itself records virtually from the dawn of time. May I just turn to one or two verses to begin with? First of all, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. And it reads like this. The last verse of that first chapter: "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Keep that in mind. And turn now, if you will, to Psalm 14 and verse 2 and verse 3. There we read the following: "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And then, if we may just go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." I might just remind you of that question posed last week, which was this: where do you know your sin and misery? And we're told it is from the law of God. Second question following that was, what does God's law require of us? And it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. And then this question, which we didn't actually look at: can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The question really to be considered tonight is this: did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Wrong. I'm looking at you. Who made you? Yes. By your parents. That's helpful. It is a fact, that's for sure. Let me put it this way: who created you? God. Okay, God created you. Jasper, do you agree with that? Okay. What else did God make besides man and woman? What else did he make? Yeah. So God created all things. And that's fine. Let me ask you this question, Andries. We are told that God created man. God created all things. We have read in the scriptures that God made all things good. How do you account for sin, Andres?
That's a big question.
That's why I asked you.
How much time do I have? Well, why is there sin? How do we account for sin if God made us? We are led to believe that God made us good. That's what he says in Genesis. And yet, it seems that sin did enter in. And as we read just a bit earlier there, Romans 5, sin was there between the fall of man and now. So where does it come from? Why did God allow it? One might say it was within the sovereign will of God to allow man to stray from him. Others might say God so willed it that man would stray to play out his plan of redemption. I don't know if I would say that myself. Others would appeal to God allowing man ultimate free will, allowing him freedom in the garden to choose against God so that he could be a true free creature. It is indeed a big question of
It is a mystery. It is an enigma. It is a question that is easy to ask, but not one that is easy to answer. I think all of us would in some way struggle in an effort to answer such a question like that, because we have a statement very clearly telling us that the God alone who is good, as Jesus tells us, has created all things which he pronounced as being good. And sin does not exist independently of God. Nothing exists apart from him. So it isn't as if there may be two rival forces or powers or beings which are forever, as it were, at loggerheads with each other, engaged in an eternal and perpetual rivalry. There is only one God, and he is the source of everything. And that poses for us finite fallen creatures something of a problem as to how a holy God can in any way, therefore, be said to be the source even of sin itself. We find that alarming, and we are certainly concerned about an answer that will in no way detract from who God is in his righteousness and in his justice. How then, if God created man perfectly as he did and pronounced him among other creatures as being good, can we possibly contemplate anything entering into the experience of man which seems to really be completely at odds with the statement that God created all things good? How do we explain, therefore, the very presence of sin virtually from the dawn of time? Has anybody heard of Thomas Boston? Has anybody come across his work, The Fourfold State? Well, it is a work which deals with the state of mankind. I'm using the term generically, so it's not to exclude the ladies by any means. We have to make these qualifications nowadays in case we upset anybody. But I want to assure you that it includes all and sundry men and women, boys and girls. And he has written this book, The Fourfold State. Well, when he wrote it, that was in about the 17th century. But it is in publication still today and often referred to. And the four states of man are the state of innocence. That is the pre-fall condition of man, the state of innocence. Goodness characterized man in that state in which he was originally created. He then deals with the state of guilt or corruption. So you read the first two chapters of Genesis and you have this state of innocence when man is created and he is put within the garden to care for it, to cultivate it, and where he is joined in union with Eve, his wife. And then chapter 3, we don't get too far, do we, before we read the very sad account of man's revolt, his rebellion, and his turning in a completely different direction. And that's the guilt of man. And sin itself did not originally commence with man as such, but with another creature, the serpent, Satan, Diabolos, who was lifted up in the pride of his own heart and dared to lay his fingerprints upon the very throne of God in an ambitious attempt to usurp the very position that God himself holds, and rightly so. And having been therefore thrown out, cast down, then he brings his maliciousness to bear upon the creature who was created in the image and in the likeness of God. And we therefore have to ask ourselves, how could man, created sinless, created good, possibly succumb to the temptation, the seductiveness of the serpent himself? And that, in a way, poses considerable problems in many respects. And if we say, well, man was given free will, okay, without questioning that, then does man determine his course and the events that follow? Because now he exercises freedom of will. What about God's decree? What about those doctrines that we would read concerning the sovereignty of God in the ordering of all things according to the counsel of his own will? And if, as Peter says, we may read about the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, before man was created, before man fell, then how do we understand this term that is to be found in the letter of Peter with regards to the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the sacrificial Lamb? Why? So again, we find that enigma upon enigma, mystery upon mystery is facing us here. And we come to a threshold where reason must cast its crown before the throne of God. And we have to express ourselves in the words of Isaiah and even Paul himself, who borrows the words, and say, oh, the judgments of God, they are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has taught him? And humbly, we bow before the mystery. Reason itself must eventually acknowledge that God alone is God, and he does whatever he chooses to do, and in whatever way he chooses, when it defies my ability to really plumb the depths of God and the fathoms of the depths concerning his deity and his purpose. The fourfold state, which Thomas Bolton made reference to in his work, not only deals with the state of innocence or goodness, original goodness, not only does it deal with the state of guilt, sin, or original sin distinguished from actual sin. In your mind, think about it. There is original sin, the sin of our forebears, the sin of Adam and Eve, and that guilt has been transferred to their posterity, so that he acts as a public figure and representative of the human race. And not only was he and Eve, therefore, charged with guilt, but that very indictment was also leveled against the offspring of Adam and Eve. Now, you may not think that that is fair. In Adam, all die. And you may think that is wrong. But then, of course, we live ourselves in a state where there are public representatives who act on our behalf. And it's either for the good or for the bad of the nation. And we may not like always the steps they take, the decisions that they make, but we are, as citizens, affected by these public representatives. And there are two public representatives. There is the first Adam, and there is the second Adam, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think that you have any grounds for disagreement with him acting publicly on your behalf as your representative, so that he takes your place upon the cross. He substitutes himself. He suffers the curse upon the tree, and he undergoes the wrath of God that he might represent us in the throne of glory before the Father. Do you somehow dissent from that and you say it's unfair? You say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Here is my public representative. I do not deserve him to act on my behalf, and in the way in which he does, he pleads for me, he prays for me, he shed his blood for me, he ever lives to make intercession for me. One day he's going to come again and he'll take me unto himself. Do you want to dispute that? Two public representatives, the first Adam and the second Adam. And with regards to the second Adam, that this is the state of grace. Or redemption, redeeming grace. That's what we love to sing about. That's what we love to read about. That's what we love to talk about. Because yes, there is the bad news, the diagnosis which the physician himself has handed down to all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one, except him who is my representative, the Lamb. And he has redeemed me by his blood. And this is the story of grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But there is another state. And that state is the state of glory. It's not really the end of all things. It's the beginning of things new. New heavens, new earth. Behold, I make all things new. No more sickness, no more tears, no more death. But a transformed creation, a transformed earth. And we ourselves, being raised from the dead, will have a body like unto his own glorious body. All things become new. And so you see, here the author refers to these four states, very easy to remember. There's the state of goodness or innocence, the state of guilt or corruption, the state of grace and redemption, the state of glory and glorification. And in some ways, that is really told us, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when in the original creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The question, of course, might well arise, well, how do we understand that image? What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? And there are those that would say, and I think they are right, that it has a reference to dominion, that God himself has delegated to man the task of a sovereignty, limited, yes, but delegated nonetheless, and stewardship and servanthood, that he may represent God by fulfilling the purpose of God in cultivating the earth and extending the kingdom of God throughout all the earth. That was the original intent, original purpose and plan. But I don't think we can limit the image of God simply to dominion. It is there, but I'm not sure that we should restrict it to that. And so we may get a hint of what the image of God refers to when we come to such places as Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And there we read, Ephesians 4, 24, "Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This has to do with character, what we are to be like, and we are to be God-like in character. Colossians 3 and verse 10 similarly states that which we have read in Ephesians, Colossians 3:10, "And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." That we are renewed through regeneration to be created after the likeness of the one who is the image of the living God. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 tells us what that image is in verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means being Christ-like and reflecting the character of the master whom we as his disciples, his pupils, are to follow and are to emulate. Well, that's the fourfold state. I want to touch upon other things again, looking a little bit more closely at the source or the origin of sin, which is, in the end, I think, inexplicable. We may never be able to unravel the mystery. But let us look at some places of scripture that may be of help in our seeking to gain some understanding, as it gives us a description of mankind at the present time, completely far removed from the original intent and purpose of God. In Psalm 5 and verse 4 and 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." This is the psalmist addressing God. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." God is holy. He takes no pleasure in sin. then how does one account for the presence of sin? Even if we argue and say that there is a permission, we still, therefore, are confronted with something of a dilemma, all the same. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. That's the kind of language that you ought not to be using today. It will offend multitudes of people. But here, it is very straightforward that God, being God, cannot do anything other than hate all workers of iniquity. He cannot embrace them. He cannot endorse them. He cannot approve of them. He cannot throw his arms around them as they continue in a state of habitual, impenitent revolt against the government and the order of God. And so it is very natural, because of who God is, that he reacts in this way towards iniquity and the perpetrators of iniquity. If you look at chapter 11 and verses 4 through to 7, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. So you have these very strong words in which God expresses himself very clearly with regards to how he views the sin of men and those who indulge in it and perpetuate it in one way or another. God created man good, but we read about disorders within society, and God is offended and God hates what it is he encounters and sees with his own eye. And then if you look at chapter 34 or Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. How do you account for the evil? How did it begin to manifest itself, express itself, gain a foothold in the hearts, in the homes, in the habitations of mankind? And then if we might turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. Here the character of God is set before us as he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And the minor prophet Habakkuk tells us in verse 13 that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. It's these characterizations of God, who he is, what he is like in his very being, that makes it difficult, and indeed we find ourselves not able to attribute to him the source of sin, or to make him the author of sin. That does not in any way erase the mystery or solve the mystery. It remains a mystery. Now, therefore, the Creator himself, considering what he is in his very nature, we discover that sin is contrary to God's own character. So again, when we think about sin and its very existence and presence, how do we understand it in the light of the very character of God? In Proverbs chapter 8, 16 to 18, here is wisdom speaking. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. So God really approves of those who seek him and who love him and who diligently search for him. The reverse is an undermining of or a rebellion against God's character and against his order. Not only is sin contrary to God's character, so how do you account for it? But sin is contrary to the order of creation. It is contrary even to nature itself. And that is to reality. There is much that is an illusion, much that belongs to the sphere of imagination. There is that which indeed we would link to myths and fanciful tales. But that which is connected to reality is the creation of God. That is reality. If you look at nature, what do we learn about nature in terms of its own response to disorder? Well, you notice in Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. That is, those who serve the creature rather than the creator, or worship the creator rather than the creator. So what did God do? He removes the restraints of his government. He takes away the restraints of common grace. And he leaves men, therefore, to themselves. That's the judgment of God upon men and upon the society in which we are living, when he withholds the restraints that formerly were in place and no longer are. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Leaving the natural use against nature. Not only is sin against the Creator, it's against creation. It is against the order. It is against the purpose for which God created all things. Sin is against the Creator and against creation. How do we account for the presence and prevalence of sin? And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, with respect to man's constitution, among other things, he has a conscience, and sin is contrary to the conscience of men. Romans 2, 15 and 16, with regards to the Gentiles, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Not only is sin against the Creator, it's against creation and the natural order, and it's against conscience. Even of the Gentiles in their heathenism, it is against conscience. Because when God created man, he also imparted to man that which is the expression of his own law, which is a manifestation of his own character. And though that character or the engraving and the inscription in the heart of man in general, because all have been created in the image and likeness of God, has been somewhat erased or blurred, it remains nonetheless. And men still have a conscience. It may be suppressed. The voice of it may be muffled at times. And there are those who nowadays, young people particularly, in some quarters, a few, maybe in the minority, have no conscience whatsoever. A frightening and a terrible situation. May it not be general, and may it be restrained to just the few. What is then sin? Well, sin is the enigmatic, that is the mysterious, exploitation or misuse. I suggest this to you and you can think about it. Sin is the exploitation of what is good. Because that which originally was good. There was nothing else. It wasn't a question of a choice between the good and not good, between the true and the false, between the wrong and the right. No, the only thing that existed was God and all that he created that was good, which included man in his original state. But sin is the exploitation of what is good to promote an ideal that claims to be gooder than God, than good. It claims to be gooder than good, to be better than the good that originally was placed before man. And it is with a view to offering more and doing better than God himself ever did for his creatures. By implying at first that man is failing to use his God-given measured freedom to its maximum, and he ought to claim all his presumed entitlements to a fuller and freer life. When Satan comes and tempts man, he tempts man with going beyond that which God has endowed him with and bestowed upon him, and which has been called good. The only tools that the devil has are what God himself has provided within the creation. The devil does not create anything. He's not an original thinker. The devil takes what is already there and misuses it. He takes the good and abuses it and says, come on, there is more to be enjoyed and experienced than what God has given you. In fact, God is holding something back from you. God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself to the full. And I can assure you, in spite of what God has said, listen to me, don't listen to God. Oh, put it this way. Look, you work it out for yourself and experiment and test the waters. And you will discover that if you take a bite from this fruit, you will not die. Did God say that you're going to die? No, no, no. Take my word for it. You will not die. And the moment you chomp into the fruit, you get a sense of the sweetness of it, the lusciousness of it. And your eyes will be opened and you will be saying to yourself, my goodness, what have I been missing? And what was being offered was what was good. Because God created all the trees in the garden. God created everything in the garden. Satan had nothing of his own to give. He doesn't make anything. He doesn't manufacture anything. He exploits what is there, and he twists it, and he turns it, and he misuses it. In kind of being the trade union leader who says, you have every right to be discontent and to be disgruntled with the boss. Because you're not being given a fair deal. But I can represent you, and I can give you a fair deal, and I can go beyond and offer you something beyond everything that you might anticipate and expect. And so you find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 and verse 6, these sort of seductive words. Genesis 3, 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be enlightened. Enter into the world of the enlightenment, friends. The progressives are to be found there. They always think that they can go beyond what is the tested and the proven. And so therefore in the 18th century we have this time of enlightenment which really exalts man. And that man becomes his own master. He is the master of his own fate. He is the captain of his own salvation. There is nothing that he cannot do. He can do anything and he can do everything. And so it was even here at the very beginning. What is sin? Adam did not commit adultery with his neighbor's wife because there were no neighbors. Eve did not steal because there was no one who had clothes on the washing line in the house next door because Adam and Eve were alone on the face of the earth at that particular time. What is sin? Well, we think of it in terms of what is spectacular and sensational. We say, well, that's sin. Well, that's a manifestation of it. That's an expression of it, an extension of it. And in many other ways and forms and guises. But what is sin? Sin is the audacity, the dare of the very power of God that I'm going to be as God. And so when Satan comes, he says, you're not going to die. And when you look at it and you eat it, you will be as God. You will be like God. Knowing good and evil. And Satan wanted to be like God. And we ourselves, we guard ourselves as God-like in our technology, in our science, in our politics, in our power and prowess, etc. And we all want to be like God. We shall be God-like. And we're going to take everything into our own hands. And live as we please and do as we please. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That is the essential nature of sin. It's pride and arrogance. How you account for that again is in a way still inexplicable. How is it that it somehow raises its ugly head even in heaven itself? And that's a mystery that is hidden from us. If you turn to Ezekiel 28, and we will close in a moment because time is getting by. Ezekiel 28, and this is looking back to the Garden of Eden. And we read from verse 11, Ezekiel 28. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. All right, these words are directed in relation to the king of Tyre. But notice how they hint back to the Garden of Eden. You wear the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. Now, whatever you make of the imagery there, it sort of harkens back to the Garden of Eden and the haughtiness and the arrogance and the pride of a creature created in the image and likeness of God, pronounced and proclaimed good until iniquity was found in you. How do you account for it? Now, I don't have time to develop this any further. But what we do find resulting from sin are at least these four things, and there may well be more. Disobedience. What is that? Disorder. A change, as it were, in the order of things. Dis-ease. Misery. Disability. Man loses his rightful place appointed by God, privileges associated with him as the original delegated steward of the things of God. And we find him in a state then of weakness, spiritually, morally, physically, psychologically, sociologically, because he has dared to turn against the God who said, the day you eat thereof, you will die. A man chose no longer to listen to the word of God, but to an alternative word or option, which he chose to live by. And in consequence, he suffered as a result. Well, there's no doubt more to be said about this. I agree. I hope that you will discuss it among yourselves. And I hope that it will be food for thought. And maybe next Sunday evening you will have the answer. Doubt it, but nonetheless, who knows? You may just have the answer.